Well, brethren, as we're all aware, over the past month or so, we've all kept the fall holidays. And as we know, the fall holidays are focused on prophetic events that will be fulfilled in the future. You know, if we look at the spring holidays, they're all based on historical events. And if we study those historical events, they help us to understand the spiritual meaning of those days. But the fall holidays are all based on prophetic events that we look forward into the future. And if you've been in the Church of God for any length of time, you probably know if you look over overall history, when it comes to making, you might say, an accurate picture of prophecy, that's particularly an area where we've made a number of blunders. You know, over the years, I mean, if you go back even decades, there were times we were setting dates for when Christ is going to return. We even had booklets sometimes that were, you know, to trying to lay out exactly when that was supposed to happen. And we made some pretty significant blunders in that regard. And the reason for that, you know, prophecy is one of these subjects that is inherently more vague. You know, oftentimes you're dealing with scriptures that maybe have symbolic language in them, and you're trying to figure out, well, you know, what to interpret as symbolic and what is literal, or maybe there's vague statements that can be, you know, interpreted more than one way, and you're trying to figure out exactly how to interpret them. And sometimes we're trying to kind of fill in the details that are not specifically spelled out with speculation. You know, so as a result, it can be kind of a more murky subject, and it can be a challenging thing to try to get an accurate picture of prophecy. Well, in addition to all of those, you know, kind of typical errors that sometimes we make that are kind of inherent to the subject, one of the big mistakes that personally I think that we make sometimes in trying to get an accurate picture of prophecy is not first framing the subject with foundational doctrine. And what I'm referring to here is, again, not the prophetic scriptures that, again, they may be vague and can be interpreted in more than one way, and maybe we're guessing on how to look at it. I'm referring to just basic foundational doctrine. You know, the subjects that lots of scriptures address, they're very clear, they're very straightforward. You have a stack of scriptures that all agree. I think it's very important that we first frame the subject with those with those scriptures, and then actually put our picture together. As you might have guessed here, I'm kind of playing off the analogy of, you know, how you build a jigsaw puzzle. If you've ever built a jigsaw puzzle before, you know, if you get like a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, you have this big stack of pieces, and it can be challenging to figure out where all the pieces directly fit with each other. And you know, you might work on that for hours or days or even weeks, you know, trying to figure out exactly where all the pieces go and put them together. But what's the first thing you do when you start building a jigsaw puzzle? You start looking for all those pieces with a flat edge on them or that have corners on them, and you build the frame around it because that's fairly easy to identify typically. And then there's one thing you know for sure before you go any further. All of the remaining pieces, they've got to fit inside that frame. You know, it's not even a possibility that those pieces could fit outside the frame. They've got to fit inside the frame, you know, and then you use that as a guide as to where to put them. Well, that's what we're going to look at today, is the subject of framing our picture of prophecy with clear foundational doctrine. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Framing the Picture of Prophecy. Again, Framing the Picture of Prophecy. Because as I mentioned, what we want to do, again, before we even start looking at, you know, prophetic, you know, scriptures, again, which can oftentimes be vague, they can be symbolic language, there can be just lots of murky stuff to go through. But one of the big mistakes we oftentimes make is not taking, again, those foundational doctrinal subjects and making that the border around the subject, and then making the obvious assumption that the rest of the pieces have to fit inside that border. And let me give you a very clear example of why I mentioned this subject. Now, if I look back over my time in the Church of God, and again, that's, and most of you know, that's been my entire life from childhood. You know, most every Church of God organization throughout my lifetime teaches what I like to call two completely separate paths to salvation. Because let me explain what I mean by that. If you look at the scriptures that the Bible talks about, and it lays out for what our journey to salvation looks like, what's required of us and what this picture will look like, you see a lot of consistency in the scriptures just laid out. It tells us this is a narrow, difficult path that's, you know, that's hard for us to endure through. It says, he who endures to the end will be saved. It says, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. You know, is there scripture after scripture after scripture that describes this difficult struggle that we have to endure through to be rewarded with the kingdom of God? You know, well, if we look at our path today, I think most of us look at that and say, well, that sounds pretty consistent with what my, you know, my life has been like. If you've been in the church of God for decades, that kind of sounds like what your life has been like. But we typically attribute that to the first fruits. And then we say, well, the rest of mankind, well, they get this easy slide into the kingdom of God. They don't have to face Satan. They have a very comfortable, easy slide into the kingdom of God. And what we've got then is two completely different paths to salvation. Well, before we can do that, before, again, we look at, you know, particular prophecies and how we might want to interpret them, we need to ask the question, do the foundational scriptures of the Bible that depend, you know, that basically define how the process of salvation works, do they even allow for that? Do they even allow for the idea that there is any such thing as some easy, comfortable slide in the kingdom of God? Or does that fundamentally contradict the basic scriptures? So let's start off again just looking with how the Bible lays out the foundational principles here. And then at the end, we'll kind of look at, let's frame our picture with this and see some obvious conclusions here. So again, just start off to a very common scripture in Matthew chapter 7. It's Matthew chapter 7. It's a very familiar scripture. I'm sure you've read many times. But oftentimes people struggle with this one because, again, it's not hard to understand. It just doesn't feel real good to our emotions oftentimes. It's Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now notice it talks about the path that leads to life. Notice it doesn't say, well, one of the paths that leads to life, you know, one of the several options is this difficult, hard, narrow way to go. No, it says the path that leads to life, you know, the one and only way to get to eternal life. It's this narrow, difficult path, and there's a substantial attrition rate. Now, in my time in the Church of God, which again is my entire life, I've seen a lot of times some mental gymnastics around this scripture. And the reason I mention that is this is a very clear, straightforward, you know, statement. It's not really hard to understand. It's just a little emotionally uncomfortable because you look at this and go, okay, well, that doesn't feel real good because that says there's a significant attrition rate. Yeah, it does. But and oftentimes what happens is we look at this and go, well, we know God's ways love. You know, he's very loving and kind. His character is agape love. Yeah, that sums up who he is, and that's right. But then we inject our physical, human, carnal definition of love. And as I like to put it, we define love carnally with the question, does it feel good? In other words, things that feel good to our emotions, that seem positive and, you know, and through our physical perspective, you know, that sounds positive and loving, and you know, the things that take away, you might say, pain or difficulty from our life and give us pleasure and enjoyment, make life positive, that's how we define love. It's not how the Bible defines love. Because again, to understand that, all you have to do is read the book of Job or the prophecies of the day of the Lord. Because if your view is that, well, God only does, you know, happy, positive, feel-good things that feel good to our emotions, that's his idea of love, you can't square the day of the Lord with that idea, and you can't square the book of Job with that idea. You have to define love with the question, does it do good? Because he does both of those things, which are very painful and unpleasant for our minds, but he does it because in the end result is positive. It accomplishes good in the long run. See, that's how God defines love, and we have to look at it through those eyes. So see, when he looks at this and says that the path to salvation is difficult and it's a struggle and that results in a significant attrition rate, that's exactly what he means, but that's required to do the good that he wants. And again, unless we look at this through God's definition of love, we're going to be looking at the Bible through what I like to call an emotional blindfold. You know, in other words, we're just kind of blinded to seeing what's right in front of our eyes because we're trying to interpret it to match our idea of love. And what that results in is not being molded in the image of God and thinking like him. We're trying to mold him into our image. And we're trying to make him fit our definition of love. And we have to remember there's a way that seems right to us but it's not right. It ends in death. You know, so we have to remember that as we look at a subject like this, and may use his definition of love and not have an emotional blindfold over our eyes as we're looking at the subject. So he directly tells us that the way that leads to eternal life, it's narrow, it's difficult, it's a struggle, so much so that it leads to a significant attrition rate. Why would that be the case? Well, it's because the Bible directly tells us that suffering is an inherent part of this path to eternal life. So turn over to Romans chapter 8, and we'll see this very thing. It's Romans chapter 8. It's Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now notice the condition stated to be a joint heir with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, inherent to the whole concept of being a joint heir with Christ is suffering with him. Suffering is required. This is why it is a narrow, difficult path, and you have to endure. It's he who endures to the end who receives eternal life, because we have to suffer as part of it. Now, again, that's not you know, positive, feel good, fun for our human perspective, but it's what the Bible says, and it's how the Bible lays this out. Now, again, suffering with Christ, that's directly defined for us in the Bible. Now, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll see the Bible itself just directly define this for us, because we don't have to guess what this means. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Notice we're talking about suffering wrongfully. We're not talking about suffering because, you know, you made some bad decisions, you committed sins, you gave in to your human weakness, and you did some stupid things, and now you're facing the consequences that come with that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about suffering even when you've done righteously, and, you know, the suffering that you're receiving, it's not a natural result of bad decisions. In verse 20, for what credit is it if when you were beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So now we've defined what kind of suffering we're talking about. For to this you were called. Notice that this is fundamental to our calling. It's a given that this is going to be a part of our calling. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. In other words, we need to follow the exact same thing that Christ went through. Now, Christ didn't ever suffer because of his own sins and bad decisions, because he didn't have any. You know, he lived a perfect life. He never messed up, but he suffered regardless of that. In verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness' sake, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And notice it says, we are called to face the suffering that he did. And that suffering, again, is not because we made a mistake. It's not because we sinned and we messed up and now we're facing the bad consequences for it. No, that's you know, facing suffering even when you've done righteously. And the Bible directly tells us, again, this is a normal expectation for a Christian. This is not something unusual. This is not the exception to the rule. Now, notice when I said the exception to the rule, what I want you to see as we go through this, because again, I talked at the beginning about framing prophecy, and we'll get back to addressing prophecy at the very end of this sermon, but I want you to see the foundational doctrine that we need to frame the picture with. And again, if we assume that there is two completely different paths to salvation, and the vast majority of them have this easy, comfortable path that doesn't require suffering, what we're saying is that's the rule, And this path, it requires suffering and difficulty and enduring to the end and having to overcome Satan's temptations and such. That has to be the exception, just by the just sheer numbers. Because, you know, there's a small number of first fruits, and the majority of mankind gets called later. So what we would be saying then is this easy path to salvation would be, that would be the rule, and the exception would be what the New Testament talks about. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 12, and we'll see here that Peter directly tells us, again, that suffering and going through this adversity is a normal expectation. It is part of the equation when pursuing eternal life. And this is verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. In other words, rejoice. This is part of the path to salvation. This is part of what you're required to do to receive eternal life. It's inherent to the equation. And see, and what we are going to see as we go through this is we're going to see scripture after scripture after scripture that all agrees with this. And notice as we go through this, not once are any of these scriptures going to say, we're just talking about the exception to the rule. This, what we're talking about here, it doesn't apply to the vast majority of mankind. It only applies to a tiny number of people. It's never going to say that. You know, it'd be because it's never going to lay that out. It's going to keep consistently telling us that this is simply how it works. Now, I'll also mention here, I'm only going to briefly cover through this sermon, you know, just kind of, you might say, scratching the surface on all the scriptures that touch this. Now, there's going to be a paper posted on the website at the same time that this sermon goes up with the exact same title. The paper will also be entitled Framing the Picture of Prophecy. Now, it's going to cover much more extensively, you know, a lot more scriptures that address this, because for time's sake, I'm having to just kind of scratch the surface. But I want you to see the magnitude of scriptures that back up everything I'm mentioning. Now turn over to Acts chapter 14. We're going to see here another statement that we're told, again, is just part of the process of pursuing salvation. It's Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. I notice it doesn't say, well, there's a few of you where it's going to be a lot of tribulation, it's going to be real difficult, but for everybody else, it's a comfortable, easy slide, because God just loves you so much, he would require you to do anything difficult. That's not what it says. You know, it directly says it's a difficult thing. There's going to be lots of tribulation and trial, and you're going to have to buck up and endure through it. But if you endure through it, you receive eternal life, so it's going to be worth it. You're going to be very glad when you look back on the other side, and you're not going to care what suffering you went through. But this is going to be hard. This is simply how this works. Now notice turn over to Philippians chapter 1. And I want you to notice here how it connects with being able to have to believe in Christ and suffering are paired together as a package deal. It's Philippians chapter 1. And verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice that they're a package deal. Having the same conflicts which you saw in me and now here is in me. So notice again, these come together. You know, when you're called to salvation, you're given the opportunity to accept Christ as your Savior, to believe in him, what comes with that? Suffering as he suffered. It's a package deal. Now, and again, as carnal human beings, we can think, oh, no. I would prefer, you know, give me the opportunity to accept him as my Savior and live a godly life, but take that suffering part away. You know, just give me the feel-good positive stuff. Take all that negative suffering and, you know, and adversity, and that doesn't sound good. See, that's what we would do as carnal human beings. And that's what sounds good to our minds and to our carnal minds. And again, oftentimes we make the mistake of, again, wearing that emotional blindfold, because we read through the Bible with our idea of what love is. Because again, we, you know, define love again with that question, does it feel good? And we think, well, because God says his very nature is love, which it does. You know, he's very kind, he's very loving, he's very good to us. But then again, we assume, well, that means that feel good things are true and feel bad things, well, that couldn't be true, because that wouldn't be love. You know, and if you have that viewpoint, if you're trying to read the Bible through that view, you're literally reading the Bible with an emotional blindfold on, because you're going to try to interpret it to match that, and you're going to miss literally what it's saying right on the page in front of you. Now, why does God do this? Why does he send us through these hard trials? Again, it's not because he's mean. It's not because he likes to inflict pain. It is, again, because he's looking at it from the perspective of, does it do good? In other words, what is the end result? He puts us through this again because it's fundamental to building his character in us. So turn to James chapter 1. It's James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Again, that's easy to say and very hard to do. I mean, how many of us, when life's getting painful and beating us up, say, oh boy, I'm so thankful for this. This is great. I'm celebrating. No, we're normally praying saying, God, could you please take this away? This is not any fun. I'm not enjoying this. We ask our friends to pray to make it all go away. I mean, that's a normal response. And again, I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying that that's how we think. And the whole idea of rejoicing in that is foreign to our thinking. But again, we got to be molded in God's image, not try to mold him into our image. But let's see why that's something we should celebrate. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In other words, going through these hard trials, what? It builds the character of God in us. And verse 4, but lest patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, the reason God puts us through this is, again, because it does good, because it's fundamental to building his character in us. And this is a concept you'll find all throughout the New Testament. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. It's Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, because we're going to see the same concept here again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Again, something just foreign to our physical, carnal thinking. Nobody says, oh boy, I'm getting beat up by trials. Let me celebrate this. That is just not how we think, you know. But to continue reading. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So again, why should we celebrate this? Not because it feels good, because it doesn't feel good. You know, it's not something that we enjoy and like to go through. It's because it produces the character of God in us. And it's fundamental to how it works. And again, that's very important. Again, we're going to see as we go through all of this and kind of lay out the whole concept. If we frame our picture of prophecy with this, then we realize when we look at how everyone else is called, it's going to have to fit inside this frame. And that's going to make us some very obvious conclusions we're going to look at. But just one more scripture to reinforce this concept. Turn over to 1 Peter. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, that know now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice this concept again of rejoicing when you're getting beat up by trials. Is that not just completely foreign to how we think as carnal, physical human beings? I know it's foreign to my thinking. You know, I mean, that's not my first reaction. I have to stop and remind myself, no, God's doing this for a purpose, and I've got to trust in him, but, you know, I want the pain to go away. You know, that's how I think, too. But again, as I mentioned, we've got to take that emotional blindfold off, and we've got to read the Bible thinking in terms of how God defined things and be molded in his image, not try to mold him in ours. Picking up here in verse 7. And notice why we go through these trials. that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressibly and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith and the salvation of your souls. Notice we receive our salvation what? After we've been tested by fire. After we go through the hard trials, you know, that test us and builds God's character in us, because again, this is fundamental to how it works. And also realize, again, it's not just a matter of God, you know, giving us these tests to help build us character in it. He's also testing our hearts. He's also testing us to see, will we be faithful to him when it's painful? Because, see, it's very easy for us to go along and, you know, and to obey God as long as it's comfortable when we're being rewarded for it. You know, I'm sure you've seen that lots of times through your life. As long as things are easy and comfortable, well, yeah, it's really easy to go along. But then you find out what people really believe once it becomes painful. You know, what once when you think, okay, well, just let me give you kind of an easy example. You come into the Church of God, you know, and you first start understanding the truth, and maybe you were a Protestant or a Catholic and you were keeping Sunday before, and you're kind of going along with what everybody else was doing, and you start reading the Bible and going, wait a minute, the Bible didn't teach Sunday, it teaches Saturday. And it's kind of serious about this Saturday Sabbath thing. You know, God says that this is a commandment, this is something we have to do. You know, and you see from the Bible and you go, okay, well, I should start keeping this. You know, and I shouldn't work on the Sabbath, and I should honor this, and so you start doing that. And you say, well, I believe in the Sabbath, and I'm going to do that. Well, then later one time, your boss comes up to you and says, now, I need you to start working on Saturday now. And you go, oh, well, I believe in the Sabbath, I can't do that. Okay, well, we're going to have to let you go if you don't. We're going to fire you. Well, see, now you find out how strongly you believe in that. Because now once your livelihood gets threatened, you know, then the carnal human nature, you know, reaction is to go, well, God wouldn't want me to get fired, you know. He wouldn't want me to not be able to feed my family, so maybe I can be a little flexible on this Sabbath thing. You know, and see that's our carnal human nature reaction. That's why we get put into these tests, and God says, okay, you say you believe in the Sabbath? Well, let me make it painful for you to stand up for this. Now, or do you really believe it? Or is it just something that you say and you went along with when it was comfortable, and as soon as it got painful, you decided it was a lot more flexible? And see, that's how God figures out what our heart is about. And see, and this is, a concept all throughout the Bible, but we'll just look at a few scriptures on this. Turn me over to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but Jehovah tests the hearts. You know, something that we just read in Peter earlier talked about our faith being, you know, like being tested in fire. You know, and it was like gold being refined in the fire. Well, he's using that same analogy here, saying he tests our hearts just like gold is refined in a fire. You know, well, that's when it gets hot. You know, that's when it gets painful and it's uncomfortable. You know, well, this is how it works. This is how the process works. Again, not only how he tests and builds his character in us, it's how he tests our loyalty. I mean, just think of how he handled Abraham. Because, you know, there were, you know, for years he works with Abraham, and then he gives him the ultimate test. And says, Abraham, you know that son you waited for all these years? Take him to the mountain for me and kill him. Imagine how emotionally grueling that had to be for Abraham. You know, he then has to take his son, and he doesn't know that God's going to stop him at the last minute, you know, and not have him go through with this. But what does God want to know? Is he going to be willing to do this? Is he going to obey when it is an absolutely grueling, you know, trial that he has to go through? And then after, you know, Abraham gets to the point, he's got the knife up and he's ready to do it. You know, then he stopped and says, no, you don't have to go through it. But what is he told then? Now I know. Now I know your heart, because he tested him. And see, that's how this process works. It's fundamental to it. And again, just to look at a couple other examples, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, in verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, whom he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or of that dreamer of dreams. So Jehovah your God is testing you to know whether you love Jehovah your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Notice how he mentions, you know, this is specifically a test to see what you're going to do. And this is exactly what God places us through. You know, and as we're going to see here, if you have a perfect utopia where these situations never happen, how do you test people, you know, to see what are they going to do? You know, put them in the hot seat and give them a choice, you know, where maybe the majority of the crowd's going the other way, and it would be easy and comfortable to kind of just go along and do what everybody else is doing. But they're like, no, are you going to stand and do what you know is right, even when you're going to get ostracized, even when they're going to throw rocks at you and you're going to lose friends and maybe lose family members? See, God purposely places us in those situations, again, to test our character. Again, it's not just a tool to help us develop his character. It's a testing of our hearts to see how loyal we are. And let's notice here in 1 Corinthians how the New Testament tells us that this must exist. Notice that statement. It's not just that, well, this happened to happen and God took advantage of it and just saw a good opportunity to test people. No, he says this kind of thing must happen. It's directly stated in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. You know, in other words, so he can identify, you know, who is really serious and who's really gonna, whose heart is really committed and really gonna follow him. He orchestrates situations where we have options. You know, there's choices. You have the ability to choose right or to choose wrong, and it creates it where it's painful. You know, where if you're gonna do the right thing, it's gonna hurt. You know, because that shows that we're for real. That shows that we're committed to this and we're going to do it even if we suffer loss, even if it's painful, because that's how you know if someone really believes something, if they're really committed. You know, because if the moment it becomes painful, we can go, well, it wasn't that important to begin with. Well, it was a belief in convenience. You know, it wasn't something we were truly committed to. God wants to know we are truly committed. You know, he's not going to give eternal life to anyone that, well, I was just kind of going along with what the crowd was doing, and everybody was kind of going in this direction, and this is where all the positive peer pressure was. I just kind of followed along. He's not going to give eternal life in under those circumstances. You know, and the Bible repeatedly, you know, tells, again, lays out the entire process of how this works. And notice how consistent this is of the whole picture that we're seeing from Scripture here. And as I mentioned before, I'm only going to scratch the surface for time's sake on all the scriptures that mention, as it, you know, to back up all the points I'm making here. I could use a whole lot more, but I'd run out of time. You know, and that's why, again, there's going to be a research paper, you know, put on the website with, again, this exact same title, covering a lot more scriptures to show you, you know, how strong the case is and how many scriptures there are backing all of this up. I'm just kind of covering the highlights again here for time's sake. Now, as I mentioned, one of our challenges, you know, as carnal human beings and looking at the subject is our definition of love. Because again, we look at love again through the eyes of carnal, physical human beings, and as you might say, our definition of a blessing. When we look at, you know, I've been truly blessed in life. How do we typically define that? That is normally from our viewpoint, man, the pain and discomfort has been taken out of my life, and things have been made easy and comfortable and in pleasure and enjoyment. Again, I mean, I think the same way. I have the same carnal, physical, human nature as everyone else. But let's just be honest, that's how we define what a blessing is, because that's how we see what love is. Because as I mentioned through all of this, the key to understanding this whole subject is, again, getting our definition of love out of this book and not out of our emotions. Because again, our physical, carnal, human emotions, if we use them as a guide, it's an emotional blindfold and you will not see what's right in front of your face. But is it the reason I mention this in terms of blessings? Because again, the way that we define blessings and the way the New Testament defines them are in direct opposition with each other. But we're going to see the definition that the New Testament gives for blessings is consistent with all the scriptures and the concepts it's laid out. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. It's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice those who are going to receive the kingdom of God are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're going to touch that concept again later. Notice it doesn't say, well, just a few of them, you know, are going to, you know, it says this is the equation. Those who are going to receive the kingdom of God are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now again, that's typically not how we define blessings. You know, again, our idea of a blessing is, you know, take away the pain and discomfort from my life and give me pleasure and enjoyment. That's how I define a blessing. You know, that's how we as carnal human beings define it. But notice the Bible says it a different way. And the reason being is, again, because of all the concepts I covered up prior to this. Because this is what's required for salvation. This is how God tests our character. This is how he puts us in situations to develop that character in us. That's why it's a blessing. It's not because it feels good. It's because it does good. Let's notice a couple other scriptures that will back this up. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Again, something completely foreign to our physical carnal thinking, because rarely do we ever think, oh boy, I'm getting beat up and my name's getting dragged through the mud and people are throwing rocks at me. Isn't this fun? You know, that is not how we think. We think, can I get away from this? Could you make this go away? Can we skip this part? I'm not enjoying this. You know, that's how we look at it. But again, we've got to get our definitions from God's word and be molded into his image, not insist on molding him into our image, because that's normally where the problem comes in understanding this whole subject. Well, to notice one other scripture, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, as I mentioned, as I go through this, I'm literally only scratching the surface on all the scriptures that address this. The paper that will be put online will give you a lot more. But this is 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Notice once again this idea of being blessed while you suffer, just completely foreign to our physical thinking. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is for the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And notice again, this is just not only fundamental to our calling, the Bible repeatedly calls it a blessing. And again, it isn't because it feels good, it's because it does good. It's because it, you know, gives an opportunity to develop the character of God as we have to endure through this, and it gives God the opportunity to test our hearts and to see what we really think, what we really believe. Again, are we just following beliefs of convenience And we do it when it feels good. And as soon as it doesn't feel good, well, we think this is a little more, you know, negotiable. And we can compromise, or are we treating, you might say, foundational doctrine kind of as a light switch? And what I mean by that is, you know, treating it as a light switch. I'm sure everybody's familiar with the concept of, you know, you turn a light switch on, well, then the lights are on, and you click it off, and the light goes off. You know, well, sometimes we can treat foundational doctrine like that. You think, well, as long as it feels good, well, yeah, that's got to be true. But if we read something, well, that's going to, oh, no, that can't be love. And that's not needed. And we just kind of in our minds, not knowingly, not maliciously, but we can just switch it off. You know, like it's a light switch that we can just make go away when it doesn't feel good. And again, what that proves is it's beliefs of convenience and not something we're truly convicted on. Now, as I mentioned, what we're seeing here is, you know, basically a complete process being laid out, not only telling us that the path to salvation requires difficulty, you know, requires suffering, but we're saying why. Because the reason why is because it develops the character of God in us, it tests our hearts, and enables us, you know, God to know where we stand and to develop us in what he wants us to be. Because, see, the Bible directly tells us we don't receive the crown of life until after this process has played out. Now, turn over to James chapter 1. That's James chapter 1. Now, we read the first couple of verses here earlier. Let's jump down now to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice when he receives the crown of life is when he's been proved. Now, let me share with you the definition of the Greek word here that's translated as proved in the scripture. It's transliterated into English as dokimos. It's D-O-K-I-M-O-S. The Strong's number 1384. And the definition I'm going to give you is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaitis. He defines it as, quote, to accept, receive, proved receivable, tried as metals by fire and thus purified, hence to be approved as acceptable man in the furnace of adversity. In other words, when do we receive the crown of life? We receive the crown of life after we've been proved in the furnace of adversity. In other words, we have to go through this adversity, you know, to even qualify for eternal life. That's why it's described in the Bible as, again, he who endures to the end, because it's an endurance process. You know, you don't endure through something that's, you know, comfortable and is all warm and fuzzy and, you know, and it's all positive. No, that's not something you think of enduring through. You know, you might sarcastically joke of, yeah, I'm having to endure through this, you know, when you're joking about something you completely enjoy. You know, but we endure through something that's painful. You know, it's something we'd really prefer not to have to go through. If it was up to us, we'd opt out because this really isn't an enjoyable experience. You know, and we think of enduring through something as, you know, just bucking up and making ourselves go through something that's not really pleasant and fun for us to go through. Well, that's the path to salvation. That's how this works, and we receive eternal life again after we've done that. Because again, that's how the process of building God's character and, you know, testing us is. Now, also see in this is that Satan plays an important role in this whole process. Because think about it. How is it that we're suffering and we're persecuted, you know, and even suffer when we've done good? You know, when it's not a result of, you know, our bad, you know, this natural consequences of bad decisions or sin. You know, but we're suffering and going through painful situations even when we've done righteously. Well, the way that happens is because we're having to overcome Satan, you know, and having to overcome him and his demons and what they do to us. And again, this is a fundamental concept in the Bible. Just turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. It's Ephesians chapter 6. Again, this is a very common scripture that we're probably all familiar with. Let's start in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, why is this life such a struggle? You know, why is it we have to endure through it? It's so hard. Well, because we're not fighting physical forces. You know, we're fighting Satan and his demons who are out to get us. You know, and again, what we'll see here in the Bible is that, yeah, Satan's an evil guy who's out to get us. But as the book of Job, you know, clearly illustrates, and I won't take the time to go through the book of Job. I've covered that in the past in a number of sermons. But, you know, if you read through the first two chapters, it's very clear how God is using him. Because who initiates the whole exchange? It's God. It's, have you noticed my servant Job, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? He kind of baits Satan into the process, you know? And then Satan comes, well, hey, let me take him on. Well, I'll show you I can break him, you know? And then God goes, okay, you can go after him, but here's the boundary lines. You know, here you can go this far and no further. So God's in control of the whole thing, but what does he tell us in chapter 41? I have put a hook in Leviathan's nose. I have taken him as a servant. So in other words, he's like a dog on a leash. So this is all by design, and God has done this purposely, again, not because he likes Satan, and not because he agrees with, you know, what Satan does, but he knows he can utilize that, again, to test our character. So he can utilize him as a tool in that regard. But notice, we receive eternal life after we've overcome his attacks. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Notice, after you have suffered, it's a requirement you've suffered a while dealing with this. But then God will exalt us after we've gone through this, after we've endured through this process of dealing with Satan. Now, as I mentioned previously in the sermon, you know, as in most prophetic scenarios in the Church of God, at least as it's been taught my entire life, basically have two completely separate paths to salvation. We typically look at all the scriptures I've just gone through here and the entire process I just laid out. You know, this is not anything new. This is foundational doctrine that's often covered in Church of God sermons. Nothing revolutionary about this. What is different is oftentimes we look at all this and say, well, this all just applies to the first fruits. You know, it's just applies to the first fruits. But the good news is the rest of mankind, they just get an easy slide because Satan's out of the picture and they don't have to deal with him. And they just get a warm, fuzzy, feel-good slide into the kingdom of God and everybody makes it. Now, again, did any of the scriptures that we read here say that we were talking about the exception and not the rule? No, they all describe this as fundamentally as the rule. They explain the whole process of how this works. Because, see, what we would have to explain then, if we're going to actually be honest with Scripture, is if everyone else, if the vast majority of mankind has a completely different path to salvation where they don't face any of this, where does the Bible address the rule? Because that would have to be the rule, and this would have to be the exception. Where are those scriptures? I can tell you, I've been looking for them for 12 years and haven't found them. You know, and I've mentioned this, you know, to a number of long-term members, even a number of ministers over the years, you know, bringing up this particular subject. And again, no one's ever presented to me, you know, oh, here, let me show you the scriptures that address this rule, this easy path, and how it's going to work. No one ever does that. The counter argument is always emotion. It's emotion and human reasoning. It's, love, and God loves so much, and love feels good, and people need to feel good. They don't need to feel bad, you know. And we create this warm, fuzzy picture and to kind of reverse engineer and justify it, but we don't deal with the fundamental facts. But now, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 And let's just read what the Bible directly states. Because all we have to do is read it right off the page and believe it. Because as we've seen here, and again, I've summarized a lot of the basic points here. If you read the paper, it goes into much more detail. But as we can see here, Satan is our persecutor. As we've read, he's the roaring lion who seeks after us. You know, again, if you read through the book of Job, you can see God utilizes him as a servant, even though Satan's objective is to destroy us. God is utilizing him to test us, to perfect our character, because of the situations that Satan can put us in. But now keep in mind, if Satan's our persecutor, now let's read 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Is there any other name by which we can be saved? No. The only way that you can receive salvation is accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and following Him as one of His disciples. Okay, so everyone who's going to do that is going to suffer persecution. Notice it doesn't say, well, just the first group of people, they'll suffer persecution. Everybody else who follows Christ, they'll have an easy slide in the kingdom of God. You know, it doesn't say that. It says all. It's an all-encompassing dogmatic statement. So if we take foundational doctrine for just what it says, and again, take off the emotional blindfold of how our human emotions want to see things. Because again, it's a very appealing idea, you know, to sell people on. I've heard lots of warm, fuzzy stories, you know, in sermons all of my life, you know, particularly, you know, at the feast and eighth day. Well, they lay out the picture, well, wouldn't it just be wonderful? You live in a perfect utopia, everything is wonderful, and then you get to slide into the kingdom of God and receive salvation. Who wouldn't want that deal? Sounds fantastic. The problem is, it violates fundamental doctrine. It violates what the Bible says. Again, if we frame the picture with, again, the clear, easy-to-prove foundational doctrine, what we come down to is the Bible only describes one path to salvation. It's the difficult path. It's narrow. It's difficult. We suffer through tribulation. We have to be tested. We have to endure through it. It's all throughout the Bible. There's a massive stack of scriptures. And as I mentioned, oftentimes when people, there's a counter argument, no one ever turns over and says, well, let me show you all the scriptures that, you know, they tell you the other side of the story. No, they always tell me, oh, God just loves so much and it feels so good that it's just got to be true. And they basically just kind of put on this blindfold. And they just kind of disregard Scripture and tell me from emotion and human reasoning why this would make sense. Okay, well, how do we square this up with prophecy? Because as I mentioned before, we're framing the picture with this. Now, we know for an absolute fact that during the millennial period, you know, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, Satan is out of the picture for 1,000 years. Now, I gave a sermon at the feast this year called Prophetic Visions, the title for it. It's on our YouTube channel and on the website if you haven't heard it. One of the things I mentioned in that sermon is I went through the millennium, and I mentioned that there's three major factors. You know, you have no war, you know, swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. They don't want to learn war anymore. We know that's true for 1,000 years. We know there's abundant resources. We have the plowman overcoming the reaper and abundant crops and this utopian earth with all this fertile ground that, you know, deserts that bloom. And so you have abundant resources and no one's going without basic necessities. You also have everybody healthy. You know, the lame leap like deer, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the mute can talk. You know, you have this wonderful utopian environment. I'm not questioning that for one moment. Because again, there's a big stack of scriptures that all mention that. But let's keep in mind, what does the Bible tell us happens after the millennium? And again, just look at the layout of the holy days, and you can easily see where all this fits. When you get to sundown at the end of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, where are you? You're in the eighth day. So what happens after the 1,000 years are finished? You get to the eighth day. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 20, and let's see what fits here. Because this answers the whole question. Because, you know, in my experience in the Church of God, again, which has been my entire life, typically the release of Satan is one of those subjects that's quite frankly just flat out ignored most of the time. Because we're so sold on this idea that always have this warm, comfortable slide into the kingdom of God, and it feels so good, and it's all so positive, and who would want to talk about Satan being, you know, let's just kind of ignore that. And even if it is talked about, it's very much minimized and positioned as, oh yeah, it's just this short little period and just a few people and the rest of mankind have to deal with it. But everybody else, again, just warm, comfortable, slide into the kingdom of God. And again, because we're not framing the picture with all the foundational principles we just talked about. Again, we start off jumping into prophecy with, again, you know, in a subject that's inherently, again, more vague, and we have to kind of interpret, you know, sometimes symbolic language or what's literal and what's symbolic, and how do we interpret different scriptures, because sometimes they're vague and they can be interpreted in more than one way. And we don't just look at these fundamental principles, because, again, if you frame the picture with how the process of salvation works, you got to get the rest of the pieces to fit inside the frame. You can't go build a picture completely outside the frame and say, well, it feels good, so it must be true. You know, it doesn't work that way. So let's start off, again, addressing in Romans, Revelation chapter 20. And let's actually start with the scriptures that address, actually, the meaning of atonement, because I want you to notice some of the wording here. It's Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Again, so there's no question whatsoever during the 1,000-year millennium, is Satan present? No, he is not. You know, him and his demons are completely out of the picture, and that's one of the fundamental reasons why we have this wonderful utopian environment. Now notice the last sentence here, let's not ignore this. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Why is it a must? Why is it a requirement? Because of everything that we've covered prior to this. He's fundamental to the process of salvation, not because he's a nice guy, not because he has good intentions, but because of how God utilizes him as a servant in testing us, in building his character in us, and putting us through adversity. So we're tried through the furnace of adversity. That's the purpose. Now jump down to verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, as I mentioned, when you get to sundown at the end of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, where are you? You're immediately in the eighth day. You're not in a nebulous time period that's in between the two. You're in the eighth day. That's where you are, because that's how the holy days lay it out. So what happens after the millennium expires? When the millennium's over, we're in the eighth day. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. I notice he's affecting the planet as a whole, the four corners of the earth. And what is he doing? He's going out to deceive the nations. What was his job before? We read in the first three verses of Revelation 20, he was locked up, so he wouldn't deceive the nations anymore. Now he goes out to deceive. He's given his old job back. And the reason is very simple. It's the exact same reason he's allowed to affect mankind today. Picking up again in verse 8, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is in the sand of the sea. And they went on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And the fire came from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire with brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. But they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So now we notice what happens after the 1,000 years expire. Well, Satan is released. He's allowed to affect all of mankind. Again, we typically minimize this and try to ignore it. But notice, this is the key that reconciles the whole picture. Because everything that we read about the path of salvation, again, and if you read the paper, you'll see there's a lot more scriptures I could have quoted than the ones I've included in the sermon for time's sake. But what you'll see is there's a huge stack of scriptures that all back up this difficult path to salvation, tell us that's, you know, not only how it works, tells us why it works, what it accomplishes, explains Satan's role in the process. The whole thing is laid out, you know, and we have to use that as the frame and get the pieces of the puzzle to fit inside the frame. We can't just build a nice feel-good picture and completely ignore that. And this is the whole key to reconciling both of them together. Because Satan's released again. Why? For the exact same reason he's allowed to affect mankind today. Because God's put a hook in his nose, he's put a hook in Leviathan's nose, taking him as a servant, You know, he allows him to come after us, but put parameters around him to control the situation, you know, so that God's always in control of what's going to happen. You know, now, as I mentioned before, I'm not in any way questioning the perfect environment of the millennium. As I mentioned in my sermon at the feast, and again, I won't go through the scriptures in the millennium. If you want to see those, they're in the sermon prophetic vision on the website. But as I mentioned, there's three major categories of how you can see the utopian environment of the millennium. There's no war. You know, swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. They don't learn war anymore. There's abundant resources. You know, no one's going without basic necessities of, you know, of food, of clothing, of just the things that they need to get by. There's no famine. There's no people suffering as a result of that. And everybody's healthy. It directly tells us how wonderful it is that everyone's healthy and going to work well. But now let's notice what happens when Satan is released. We've had it directly just briefly mentioned here. We know the no war situation immediately, you know, changes. Again, I wouldn't say it's immediately. I think it's going to take years for Satan to deceive people to bring things to that crescendo. But obviously we have a war. Again, I won't take the time to go through Ezekiel 38 and 39. But if you read through those chapters, what you can see is this war is not some, you know, insignificant little tiny event that only just affects a few people. No, this is a very significant situation. It takes over 7 months with people employed full time to go out and find all the bodies killed, you know, when God intervenes and wipes out those who come to attack Jerusalem, just to find all the bodies and bury them. And then for 7 years, they're able to use all the weapons that were brought for this battle to burn them as firewood. An entire nation can do this for 7 years straight. This was not a small event. But now notice I also mentioned three criteria. There was no war. We've already seen the war changes. But now let's notice that the plentiful resources and everybody healthy has to change as well. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, and this is a common set of scriptures I'm sure everyone is probably familiar with. Let's read through this, and again, don't just breeze over it as a general lesson. Let's read it for what it actually says and think through the ramifications of what this is actually saying. Now we start in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now think about what's happening here. You know, he's obviously not judging the first fruits. This is all the nations. This is after Christ returns. You know, he has all the nations. You know, that's all of the population of the earth, and he's judging their salvation. Because we'll see that very clearly when we read the end of these verses, because we're going to see one group receiving eternal life and one group going in the lake of fire. So there's no question what's happening. He's judging their eternal life. Now pay attention to the criteria he uses to judge them, because for this criteria to make any sense, these circumstances have to exist during the time that these people's salvation is being judged. Otherwise, these statements would just be irrelevant and make no sense whatsoever. Verse 33. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, and naked and you did not clothe me, and sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, as much as you did not do it to the least of them, you did not do it to me. And now notice verse 36, and these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So he's very clearly judging the salvation of the rest of mankind, you know, all those called after Christ returns. But notice the criteria. Don't brush the criteria away. Pay attention to the criteria. When I was sick, you took care of me? Okay, how would that make any sense to say to the population as a whole that you're judging them on how they dealt with lots of sick people if nobody's sick? If everybody's healthy and no one's facing significant health problems, how does that make any sense? He's saying to them, you know, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. If everyone has abundant resources and no one's doing without, how does that make any sense? How is this in any way relevant? See, the obvious answer here is when Satan is released. I mean, I think Rick worded it very well in his last Great Day sermon at the feast this year. He said, the eighth day looks a lot like our world today. And the reason being is, again, because Satan is released. Because Rick appropriately titled that sermon. If you haven't heard it, I would highly suggest you listen to it, because it covers a view of the eighth day. I'm not going into all the details here that he covered in that sermon. I'm covering more the foundational principles that show you this has to be the case of what he laid out. But as he mentioned in that sermon, he said, the eighth day looks a lot more like our world today. And the reason being is, again, because Satan is released. And again, as he rightly called it, he titled the sermon, you know, the eighth day, a day of judgment, because it isn't when we're judged. And again, that's how the rest of mankind, when they receive their judgment for salvation, because they have to go the same path. They have to overcome Satan's temptations. They have to suffer and go through this exact same process that's laid out all throughout the New Testament. Now, again, as I mentioned this is something I came to see. I began to start questioning the popular scenario I've been taught from childhood about 12 years ago. I did a couple of sermons that they're on the Pacific Church of God website. It's called A Fresh Look at the Book of Job, Part 1 and 2. And in doing the research for that sermon, you know, particularly Part 2, I start seeing how the whole subject of suffering is just so intricately weaved into the whole process of salvation. And the whole New Testament just treats it as standard to the process and a basic requirement for what we have to go through to receive salvation. And I started scratching my head and going, wait a minute, something's wrong. Because I've been taught, you know, a prophetic scenario from the time I was a child. Well, the majority of mankind, they just have an easy slide in the kingdom of God. They don't face any of this. And I'm like, okay, where does the Bible address the rule? You know, because according to this logic, this easy slide in the kingdom of God, that have to be the rule. And what we're facing, what we see all throughout the New Testament, that have to be the exception. Something's wrong. You know, and I realized what the problem was is we just didn't frame the picture with foundational doctrine. You know, we went into looking at prophetic scriptures, again, that are oftentimes we have to kind of make our guesses and try to interpret, and then we used our human carnal definition of love and thought, wow, the idea you receive salvation in a wonderful utopia and you just slide in the kingdom of God, that just sounds wonderful. Well, who wouldn't want that? Sounds great. Problem is it violates the foundational principles of the Bible. You know, and again, if we look at what I've laid out here, and again, just frame the picture with this, but also, you know, look at the fact that the Bible directly tells us that Satan is released again and the obvious implications of that, well, then we see a coherent picture. We see the rest of mankind facing the exact same process to salvation that we do. Now, as I mentioned, one of the primary counter-argument to this, because I've had this discussion with a lot of long-term, you know, Church of God members and even a number of ministers over the years, and I can tell you that what the counter-argument always is. It's never a scriptural argument. In fact, just to be blunt about it, the way I like to put it is scripture is irrelevant to this conversation. You know, because what happens is no one ever goes, oh, but let me show you the stack of scriptures that would define the rule. And let me show you the scriptures that would define how the rest of mankind, you know, would be tested, how God's character would be developed. And nobody ever, no one's ever even tried to do that. And the reason being is because there's no scriptures to work with to do that. The counter argument is always, oh, love. God just loves people. He wants everything to be warm and fuzzy and comfortable, you know, and it's love, 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 and that's the counter argument. Let's keep something in mind here. Because as I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, we've got to take the emotional blindfold off. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 14. Let's look at a common scripture. I'm sure most all of us have read many, many times. It's one of these basic memory scriptures. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In other words, what seems right to us oftentimes isn't right. So we can't use our physical, carnal definition of love. We have to use the Bible's definition of love. And again, it's based upon does it do good, not does it feel good. Again, very easy solution. Again, if you think it's all about feel good, happy feelings, you know, read the book of Job and then go through the day of the Lord. You can't get that to work. The only way you can make sense of those is, again, it's about how it ultimately ends and the good that it does. The key to understanding God's love, and I'll just put it the way that Gale Allwine mentioned in his sermon at the feast this year. I thought he worded this very well. He said, God practices tough love. And let's read the verses that I think if I remember correctly, that he read, just to back this up. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom Jehovah loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, you have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, and shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous, nevertheless afterwards it yields, and the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So see, God's love again is not based upon does it feel good. It's about does it do good. And God practices tough love. That's why he sends us all through, again, this very difficult process. But if we successfully endure through it, we can receive salvation. And this is exactly how it works for the rest of mankind as well. So see, if we frame the picture of prophecy, you know, with foundational doctrine, if we build that frame and then put the pieces, all the other pieces, inside the frame, then we get a much more clear picture. Because again, we can easily start off in interpreting our view of prophecy and then do honestly what's happened most all of my life on this subject. Is we create this wonderful sounding positive picture of the rest of mankind just slides into the kingdom with no difficulty. And when you point out the contradictions with that, we kind of reverse engineer some rationalizations to back it up. Instead of starting off going, no, well, what is the foundational principles of the Bible, you know, that are easy to prove, that there's a big stack of scriptures that all back up. Let's use those to frame the picture and then put the rest of the pieces inside the frame. And see, in if we do that, we come out with a coherent picture. We have one path to salvation. It's the one defined by the New Testament. It's the narrow, difficult path that requires suffering, that requires endurance, that requires us to be tested, or our loyalty to God tested through difficult trial, through the furnace of adversity. That's how it works for everyone. And see, that's fundamental to the meaning of the eighth day. Now, again, I've just touched on kind of the, you might say, the fundamental concepts that back this up. If you want more details of kind of how the eighth day plays out, I'd highly suggest you listen to Rick's sermon that he gave on the eighth day this year. But since he was mentioning all this, I wanted to kind of give the foundation of this, because I know this is new for a lot of people to think about. But again, it clarifies things that, again, if you just build that frame on foundational doctrine and then put the pieces inside the frame, then it becomes very clear. Because we can't come out with a prophetic scenario where we have to rewrite the New Testament to get it to work. That's a big red flag, you know, that tells us something's wrong. So brethren, as we look forward again to not only look at our picture of prophecy, but of understanding the fall holy days, let's make sure when we look at the picture of prophecy, which is an inherently vague subject where we do lots of guessing and try to put the pieces together and sometimes speculate and, you know, put lots of opinion into, and I do that too, we all do that. But let's make sure that the first thing that we do when we look at this subject is take foundational doctrine and frame the picture of prophecy with that foundational, easy-to-prove, you know, doctrine that's based on lots of clear scriptures. And if we do that and put all the other pieces inside the frame, then we can have a clear picture and have an accurate picture of prophecy.